According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Join me, if you would, in Colossians chapter 3, picking up where we left off on Sunday. We just started verses 5 and following, verse 5 all the way down to verse 17 or so. Yep. 5 through 17. Fairly lengthy section here, but it's dealing with spirituality versus carnality and the blessings we have to walk in the light, blessings we have to be able to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh with regard to its lust. And so it's going to be good for us. And I'm looking forward to getting us through these verses, because we did all the groundwork necessary in verses 1 through 4, that we see that it's the application of our mindset. If the mindset is right in verses 1 through 4, then the behavior is a no-brainer. The behavior just follows. The desire to walk in righteousness and to not sin and to lay those other things aside, that just follows because the mindset is where it needs to be, that our focus is on the heavenly things in the process there. So, let's open with a word of prayer, and then we'll get right back to where we left it on Sunday. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do come before you tonight, thankful for grace and truth, rejoicing in your faithfulness. Thankful, Father, for your plan, which is the only plan. You have no plan B, Father. You have plan A and plan A only. From the foundation of the world, from the divine decrees, you've been putting it into motion. And from the Alpha moment to the Omega moment, everything that's happening is happening according to your design. And we thank you for that. We thank you when things catch us by surprise that you're well aware of it, and you've got your handle on it. And we just thank you and we praise you. So on this day, Father, we acknowledge your blessings. We acknowledge your glory. And we thank you for the time tonight that we can study to show ourselves approved. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, we also want to start with some Q&A time. If there's a microphone ready to go, there is. There was one. We'll get Robert here with our first in-room question. I also got an email from Bill Kelly earlier. He said, is the humanity of Christ a toledoth? I want to say no, but part of me says maybe. But I think the best understanding of a toledoth, the toledoth is the generations, the genealogical records, the genealogical descent. And so the humanity of Christ, you could think of it as a toledoth, but because the Father begat it in the Proverbs 8 begetting of the Father to the Son. So in that way, you could think of it as a toledoth. So I'll have to think on that some more. I'm going to say maybe. All right. But it's not presented as such. And also, too, I think that the toledoth, the fullness of the toledoth that we have is, and we're going to see this in Genesis, it's not until the fourth generation, it's not until that men begin to call upon the name of the Lord, and they do so in a multi-generational way. And so we'll deal with that. That's coming up. All right, Robert, what's your question? I can't hear you. Is it muted? Okay. Try it again.
I've been listening to your Life of Christ, and I've got to the place in Luke 12 where the passage talks about the unpardonable sin.
Uh-huh.
And I never thought of the sins that you couldn't take a sacrifice for as the unpardonable sins that require the Day of Atonement before. But that led me into the question of, if you take a sacrifice for a sin and you don't truly repent, you're just sinning again some more, right?
Oh, yeah.
Same now if we confess without really meaning it. But then there led me to the question of, how about someone who didn't sin but became ceremonially unclean? Like Jesus,
uh-huh.
When he touched the leper, he became ceremonially unclean till evening.
Mm-hmm.
But he had to go through the ritual even though he didn't have anything to confess, right? Is that kind of what I'm fumbling around with? There was a ritual he had to go through. Or was it just he had to wait till evening before he could? You understand what I'm saying?
So,
touching a leper made you ceremonially unclean. He touched a leper.
Right.
So that made him, according to the law, ceremonially unclean until evening.
Right.
I think it was till evening.
Yeah, but there was no confession required for that.
No, I was kind of asking you just maybe explain the distinction between the ceremonial uncleanness and the sin uncleanness.
Yeah, I think it's best to keep them as totally distinct issues. I think that the forgiveness of the sin is one aspect, and then the ceremonial cleansing is another aspect. And particularly in the Old Testament for Israel, when so much of their worship was ceremonial, it was external, it was the observation, because there were a lot of things that weren't sinful, like having a baby or menstruating or touching a body or marital relations, things like that would leave you ceremonially unclean, but you didn't sin in any of those things. So when we try to bring it forward into the church age and have anything, you know, approaching that by analogy, I think falls short, because we don't have the external ceremonial aspect. The shadows are done. We function in the substance. So, I'm really cautious on that. I'd be curious to listen to that myself and see if maybe my thinking has changed on that since back when I taught that. But, as far as that goes, I think.
But it did one other thing, though. It gave me a little more understanding of the... Christ was talking to Israel when he was talking about this, so he wasn't talking about eternal, which you brought out, mm-hmm. but it gave me a little clearer understanding of the fact of the distinction between the eternal and the fellowship confession.
Oh, well, good.
So that's a good passage for that. It really made me think.
No, I think so, too. Yeah.
Twisted my brain. I'll try to find the lesson number to let you know what it was.
Yes, shoot me an email. I appreciate
it. Okay.
All right, other questions tonight? Over here, we're going to come to the far right, because we are. Yeah.
I couldn't let that, you know, go without asking you the question, because it's, you know, it gave me the idea, could Jesus have been ceremonially unclean? Because he couldn't sin.
Oh, he was. There's no question that he was. I mean, every time he touched a leper, every time he, he brought somebody back to life, and you're touching a dead body, touching a corpse, would leave you ceremonially unclean. And then the Pharisees had expanded the ceremonial laws, and which weren't biblical laws at that point. Then they're simply human traditions, and so they had all kinds of issues with Jesus and his disciples about not washing their hands and other things. So, of course, he was without sin. That didn't keep him from going to the cross, being ceremonially unclean. He wasn't even a Levitical priest, so he had no business, you know, going into the temple and functioning as a Levitical priest in there. So there was no ceremonial cleansing that was required there. It is curious to me that he had the Passover dinner on the Thursday night when much of... in fact, Harold Honer writes about this, is when was Passover that year? And this goes into part of the question, too, about 32 AD, 33 AD, 30 AD, at which point is Nisan 14 a Friday? And if Passover is Friday, why were they eating the Passover lamb on Thursday the night before? And so there's discussions related to that Harold Honer goes into and some other authors on that. But anyway, so as far as being ceremonially, if he was disqualified from the solemn assembly, then he couldn't even partake in the Passover and those kind of things in the temple. Now, he wasn't going into the temple precincts. He had the private room in the undisclosed location, the Dick Cheney undisclosed location that they were hidden away in there. But... No, that is it's a remarkable study, and I think there's more work we could do on that. Okay, Carmen.
I was just wanting to ask, why would there be the sacrifices in the millennium? I just didn't get that, why that is.
That's an excellent question. Why would there be sacrifices in the millennium? Because Christ is the end of the law for all who believe. And so, and if all of the Old Testament sacrifices are shadows that point ahead to Christ, then why do we restart those again? And so Ezekiel doesn't say why. Ezekiel just says they're going to happen. We have 9 chapters in Ezekiel, chapters 40 through 48, that say they're going to happen. And so because the Bible doesn't say why they're going to happen, that leads to a lot of speculation and a lot of guessing. And so the common assumption that's almost universal now is that they're going to be a memorial, that they're going to have no value in and of themselves, but they're going to point back to what Christ finished, and that they're going to be a memorial looking backwards. That's kind of the dominant theory or the dominant opinion of everybody that's guessing. Now, there's a minority opinion. There's a kind of a fringe view by different kooks and people that study it and think for themselves and try to consider that maybe it's not looking backward, maybe it's looking forward. Because when the Bible gives a memorial always spells out who, what, when, why, and how. A memorial always has instructions. Here's what you're memorializing, when you're memorializing it, why, you know, and all of that. So Passover is the great example. You got all of these details for how to do the memorial of Passover, but we don't have that in Ezekiel. There's no explanation that's given that turns those sacrifices into a memorial. So I put forth a theory. I put forth a proposal. What do you call it? It's just a theory until it's either proven or disproven, and it's just a proposal. But my thesis is that because it's an animal ritual, that it's shadow doctrine and it's forward-looking. And if it's forward-looking instead of backwards-looking, then you would expect that there will be prophetic revelation to go with it. And lo and behold, in the millennium, we will have prophets. There will be prophetic utterance that's given. And because there's prophetic utterance that's given, at the same time there's animal ritual that happens, that tells me that it's not a memorial looking backward, but it's actually shadow doctrine looking forward. Now, a lot of people reject that because they have trouble with the whole idea that, well, how could the millennium be looking forward to anything? There's nothing after the millennium. It's just the millennium and eternity future, right? So for most dispensationalists following the Schofield model, the idea of the animal ritual being forward-looking is nonsensical. But if you have another dispensation after the millennium, like the fullness of times, like 1,000 generations in the new heavens and the new earth, well then, in that case, the millennium has a whole lot to be looking forward to, and so shadow doctrine that could be taught in the millennium would then have a fulfillment in the new heavens and on the new earth. So does that make sense? So essentially, the theory is that the animal ritual is shadow doctrine looking forward. But it's not looking forward to the cross. It's looking forward to the fullness of time. And so it's not shadow Christology, it's actually shadow Paterology. It focuses on the doctrines of the Father. So anyway, there is actually more on that. And if you want an article, I can send it to you. There is the Schaefer Theological Journal actually was kind enough to publish my paper, and it's called Memorials and Shadow Animal Sacrifices of the Millennium, and this was, when was this? April, June, when was this? It was a long time ago. Schaefer Theological Seminary Journal, Volume 8. Goes back to 2002, so that was a while back. And anyway, so it was kind of fun, actually. 2 years ago when I spoke at the Schaefer Conference, and I was teaching on the fullness of times, and I referenced this paper, which was pretty cool, because at the Schaefer Conference, they were kind of skeptical about the whole fullness of times, and then I pointed out, well, by the way, the Schaefer Theological Journal previously published an article pertaining to forward-looking animal ritual in the millennial kingdom. And so anyway, I was a little bit amused by that, but that was an inside joke at the time, and I think I'm the only one that appreciated it. So thank you for that. Appreciate that question. You can Google this too, by the way. You'll find this, Schaefer, the website has all of these journal articles in PDF format. So you can Google it and find it on schaefer.edu and download the PDF and read it.
So. All right, thank you for that. And I wanted to ask you if there's anything in the Bible about that big pearly gate. Where are the muscles that carry those big pearls?
The pearly gates in the Bible?
Yeah. Those are big pearls. I mean, I just imagine how big their muscle must be and where they are right now.
Oh, yeah. Well, that's good. Great question. You know, St. Peter standing there saying, why should I let you in? And things like that. So, yeah, there's different texts on that. I think the easiest one is in Revelation 21 and 22, when you see the heavenly Jerusalem descending, because it's got gates on all four sides, and it's got foundation stones, and it's got walls. So that's a description there. You also have visions of heaven when Isaiah goes up there and he sees streets of gold and a crystal sea. We sing about the crystal sea a lot in a lot of our hymns. But yeah, I think the pearly gates gets a lot of joke material and St. Peter asking, you know, these questions and, you know, I'm surprised to find you up here. You belong down there kind of a thing, but it's interesting, isn't it? All right. Also, did you hear my answer from last week? You had a question from 2 weeks ago about that book and that author. And then I don't think you were here, but I did answer. I don't know if you heard. Yeah. So, Sapphire Leadership Group, Arthur Burke, and Plumline Ministries. It's terrible stuff. Stay away from it. Okay, good. Want to make sure you heard that because that was a couple weeks ago. All right, well, let's thank you for running the microphone. We'll do more of this next week. Lord willing, rapture pending. I'll pop this thing back out again. Float this panel. All right. We are learning how to put on the new self. And my title for this portion of chapter 3 is Put on the New Self, verses 5 through 17. It's part of the temporal earthly benefits that happen when you do have a heavenly fixation. The heavenly mental fixation has earthly experiential benefits. So as long as we're fixated on the heavenly things, then the earthly behavior reflects that, and it follows. It's a matter of course. Thinking precedes doing. And so if we keep our mind in the right place, then the physical activity, the behavior, follows as a matter of course. I titled this Put on the New Self, and I probably ripped it off from the New American Standard pericope heading, as I just spot it right there. It says, put on the new self as the chapter heading for Colossians chapter 3. So if it's plagiarism, it's unintentional because I just spotted that. But there it is, put on the new self. And verses 5 and following is the follow-through to 1 through 4. It starts with a therefore. And remember, every time you find a therefore, you ask yourself, what's it there for? What is the point of the therefore in the text? Because it's drawing a conclusion based upon something previously developed, and then it takes it beyond into an application or into some other concept. And that's what we have here. Therefore, consider. And the worst thing about the term consider is it shouldn't be there. It's not a thinking verb. It's maybe conceptually, maybe theologically. We're okay making a theological translation, but I would rather have a more literal translation rather than the theological translation at this point, so that we understand the emphasis Paul's having here, the impact Paul and Timothy are making when they say, kill your body parts, okay? Because the verb is a verb of putting to death, and we're going to learn how to put to death. In King James language, it was called mortify. To mortify, right? Like a mortician is somebody that deals with dead people. You got mortality. You've got rigor mortis. There's a lot of mort terms, and probably more than I'm going to think of here tonight. But to mortify is to make something dead. And the imperative here is to mortify your members. to mortify your members. Now, we want to make sure we stick biblically with this because Methodist groups, other groups, some Pentecostal groups, there have been groups that have done some strange things to apply this and, or to convince themselves that they've succeeded, that they are now sinless, that they've reached a sinless state of experiential mortification. And you know, it's an aorist imperative for a reason, because we're going to keep doing this, we're going to do this on occasion as demanded for the rest of our time on this earth. That's just the feature of being sinners in fallen bodies. So this passage, or no passage ever, gives the indication that you're going to get so spiritual, so mature, so wonderfully awesome in the church age that that you're now sinless for the rest of your life. If someone tells me they've reached that kind of a point, I'd be very skeptical. Okay, Jesus was, of course, there. He was born that way. He stayed that way. He never sinned. He was sinless. I think the most mature, the most spiritual, the most biblically conformed Christians that I've ever known in my life would still tell you that their sin issues are worse than ever. Because the more they grow, the more content they have, the more awareness they have, comes a greater conviction of mental attitude sins that they were just ignorant of before, or sins of omission that they were ignorant of before. And they find themselves more and more convicted of the omission sins, more and more convicted of the attitudinal sins that are attitudes, even pre-thinking attitudes that are problematic, that are carnal, that are causing them to be out of fellowship and to be walking in darkness. So anyway, I'm going to say some more on that, I think, as we proceed through these passages here tonight. So our mindset on heavenly things has a consequential earthly imperative, and that's Colossians 3:5. I still haven't fixed that typo. Colossians 3:5 is the consequential earthly imperative. So in verse 2, our minds are set, notice, on the things above, not on the earthly things. And the expression we have there of the earthly things is what gets repeated in verse 5, the earthly things. Because we have earthly members. We have earthly members. And when it says to mortify the earthly members, or the members of your earthly body, okay, the verse doesn't have a word for body, doesn't have a word for consider. It just says, mortify your earthly members. That's the literal reading of the words that are there. Mortify your earthly members. So we have earthly members, and we're not supposed to set our mind on the things of earth. We're supposed to set our mind on the things above. And so we kill the earthly members, spiritually speaking, with our heavenly mindset. And that's what we're going to conclude as we work our way through this. All right, so the mindset on heavenly things has a consequential earthly imperative. Put to death, that is, mortify your earthly members. And the verb is nekrao, and it is a aorist tense imperative. It's not a present imperative. So it's not continuous action. It's not all the time. It's not like the imperative to set your mind. That's continuously. Continuously set your mind on the things above. Keep seeking, the verb for seeking, that's continuous action, all right? But the aorist imperative to mortify, that's punctiliar, that's a point of time, that's on occasion, that's, you know, there's different kinds of aorist, there's iterative aorist, there's constative aorist, there's other kinds of aorist. But when we think of this aorist imperative, when needed, when called upon, as necessary, kill those body parts. Kill the earthly members, whatever it is that's tempting you to sin. Just spiritually kill it by getting your mind back on the things above. All right, so put to death, to deaden. And really, it's a short word study. Nekra only has the three uses. Thanatao has 11 more, so that kind of helps us, particularly when we see the usages in Romans 7 and Romans 8, because those passages build on the one we're seeing tonight. They absolutely build on what we're seeing tonight. So put it to death. Put it to death. And you think about it, What are the different ways you can put something to death? You know, like if you're sitting in a chair and you're crossing your legs, and then next thing you know, your leg just got put to sleep, didn't it? So, how did you do that? And can we do something? Is that an illustration for what this passage is talking about? What do I need to do to put these things to sleep and then actually put them to death? Go past putting them to sleep, put them to death. And drain it of its blood supply, drain it of its nourishment, drain it of its sustenance. Don't feed it. The worst thing in the world to do is to feed your carnality, to feed your sin nature, to respond with a temptation by toying with it, by playing with it, by daydreaming about it, by pondering how fun it would be to do it. Okay? You know, because the more you play with it, the more you're just talking yourself into doing it, and you're really reflecting the attitude that says, this is something I want to do. And so by wanting to do it, are you still in fellowship at that point? I don't think so. I think the fact that you have a desire that's at odds with the will of God is indicative of the fact that your thought process, your attitudes are already out of line. They've already missed the mark. They've fallen short of the glory of God. And if the Word of God is a judge of the thoughts and the intents of the heart, then we know that we're accountable even for the intentions behind the thinking. So, we dealt with that. Jesus addressed this. I think the Matthew 5 parallel is undeniable. He speaks bluntly and hyperbolically on the earthly member's propensity for sin. And it might be your eyes, it might be your hand, it might be a sex organ, it might be who knows what it is. You got different body parts, and the different body parts, maybe it's your stomach if you're a glutton, or it's something else if you're an alcoholic or whatever. You've got physical body issues that are working towards the sin angle. They're not working towards your edification in the plan of God. Okay, so in the plan of God for us to grow from babyhood to adolescent to maturity, your body is not on your side. Your body's on the other side. The world, the flesh joins with the world and the devil in opposition to what it is God would have for us to do. So if your eyes are the issue, Jesus says, pluck them out. Or if your hand is the issue, he says, chop it off. Now, of course, we take that as hyperbole. We take that as the expressions as he was communicating the seriousness of it. And when he says that the alternative, you know, it's better to enter into glory mangled than to be cast into hell. Okay? Well, this is another indicator that we know he's not really intending for us to take this literally, because none of us have any threat of hell hanging over our heads. We're all believers. The idea of being cast into hell is a non-starter in these applications. All right. So anyway, this goes well. I think that the mortify imperative goes well with the pluck out your eye imperative. I think also the recognition of what Paul is doing in synthesizing all of this together in these great discourses that he gives in the sanctification portion of the book of Romans. And this is where we got to pick up from where we left off on Sunday, is with these verses right here. Because Romans is the textbook. Romans is the theology book. It's like when you're reading Lewis Berry Schaefer and you're reading his 8-volume systematic theology, and you think, this is awesome stuff. But you realize that he had written earlier. You realize that was all in the 30s, in the 1930s when he put that together. But in the 1920s, he was writing journal articles. And the journal articles later got combined and expanded and fleshed out. But sometimes you go back to those early journal articles and you start spotting differences and think, wow, this reflects a progression. This reflects a growth that Schaefer went through. And even before the 1920s, before he started writing the journal articles, he was actually writing some of his earliest books in the 19-teens. If you want to read He That Is Spiritual or True Evangelism or Satan, read some of the early stuff that Schaefer wrote in some of those early books before he started writing in journals, and then before they founded Dallas Seminary in 1924, and then that powerful 8-volume systematic theology in the 1930s. All right, well, so that's the pattern, and Paul, the Apostle Paul, does the same thing, because Galatians, Colossians, Ephesians are early sanctification issues, dealing with sin and spirituality, in fellowship, out of fellowship, those kind of things. And then Romans is what synthesizes all of that, puts together in a comprehensive way. So let's take a look at these. Galatians 5. And we had Galatians not that long ago here at Austin Bible Church. When was that? That was before Philippians, and that took 3 years before. Okay, so it was a while back. We did teach Galatians, though. But he says, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. You understand what a powerful promise that is? There's other there's things that lead up to this. I'm going to kind of skip through this here. Verse 13 says, you are called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Great liberty in the church age. Freedom that we have. We're not legalists. And Galatians is a great book for answering legalism and convincing any believer that's struggling with that, that we're grace. We have to walk by grace. It was grace that saved us. It's grace how we walk. But grace and the freedom that we have in grace, that the liberty that grace provides is not a license for sin. And we can't cloak sinful activity under the label of freedom and act like it's right. It's not right. So do not turn freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. The whole law is fulfilled in one word, and that is in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you're not consumed by one another. That's a good word too. If churches are all, you know, biting and chewing on one another. Everybody gets eaten at that point. That's no good. All right, then verse 16. But I say, and this kind of introduces the rest of the chapter. This introduces everything that follows down to the end of chapter 5. He says, but I say, walk by the Spirit. That is, conduct your Christian way of life according to the leading of God the Holy Spirit. That God the Holy Spirit is indwelling you. God the Holy Spirit is filling you. God the Holy Spirit is leading you. So follow that leadership. Follow that leadership. It's like dancing. You got the man's leading, the woman's following, and if that is true, then it works great. Okay? If the man doesn't know how to lead, then the woman's kind of stuck, and she's trying to follow a guy that's not leading very well. And anyway, there's different things there. But the Holy Spirit is a great dance partner, right? Because he knows how to lead. He knows what he's doing. And he wrote the Bible anyway, right? He inspired the authors of the Bible. So when he's leading you, when he's bringing the scriptures alive, when he's convicting you in your soul that this is the way you're supposed to go, follow his lead. He'll never lead you into sin. And in fact, just the opposite. He'll protect you from the sins by leading you into righteousness. So, walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. It is impossible to sin when you're following the leading of the Holy Spirit. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. This is why we know that that sin nature inside of us is alive. It is alive, it is wicked, it thinks, it has desires. The flesh is the old sin nature, the Adamic nature that we have. It lives inside your body. I think it infests every chromosome of your DNA, and it has desires. It thinks. I don't think it has rational thought, but it has, like a creature of instinct, it has at least a passion, it has a lust, it has a desire, it has appetites. Sets its desire against the Spirit against the flesh. So God, the Holy Spirit has desires. The Holy Spirit wants you to walk in the light and glorify Jesus Christ. And these desires don't mesh. You can't fulfill both. You can't serve two masters. You're either pleasing the Holy Spirit's desire or you're pleasing the flesh's desire. They're in opposition to one another. You may not do the things that you please. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. See, this is another glorious thing. Israel was under the law and they weren't given the Holy Spirit to lead them. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident. I realize the slide says 16 through 18, but when you go past it, you'll notice. These are the sinful deeds. And it's not an exhaustive list, and it's not, we don't become legalist to say, okay, well, let's see. I haven't fornicated. I'm not impure. I haven't been sensual. You know, you start clicking off this list of nine things and say, hey, I'm pretty good. It's not an exhaustive list, because when you get to the end of it, it says things like these. Envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. So if you think you're off scot-free, you're not. Just pick your top sin, write it down in there, and that's the things like these, okay? Of which I forewarn you. So this is the idea of sin. Is the issue trying to obey a list of do's and don'ts so that you can earn something? That's legalism. Or is the issue recognizing what you've been given and submitting to God's plan? So you've been given God the Holy Spirit so that you to counteract that sin nature you were born with. That's the thing we want to be pursuing. Anyway, so this concept gets introduced in Galatians, that you have a flesh inside of you with desires, and it's arguing against the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's desires. So don't quench the Spirit, don't grieve the Spirit, don't resist the Spirit. Listen to the Spirit. Follow the Spirit's leading, and then you won't be sinning. All right, that's the Galatians doctrine. The Colossians and Ephesians doctrine. Colossians 3, our passage tonight, Ephesians 4. It's a shorter stretch in Ephesians 4, but let's look at Colossians 3. Let's look at verses 5 and following. Let's get into some of the things we're not ready for yet, but at least we can see what's coming up. Starting in verse 5, we got a list. It's a list of either 5 or 6, depending on how you want to count it. I count it as 5 plus 1, like you've got 5 in the magazine and 1 in the chamber, right? So, small magazine, get a bigger magazine. But we got 5 plus 1 here in this verse. So consider the members of your earthly body as dead to fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed. And then that fifth one is equated with the sixth one. Greed, which is idolatry. It amounts to idolatry. It's tantamount to idolatry. Greed is essentially idolatry. It's the idolatry of me. Your greed is idolizing yourself and your desires and what you want. And we're going to discuss that. So it's 5 plus 1. And then it goes on. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. In them you also once walked when you were living in them. See, back in your unbelieving days, this was your life. You lived in sin. You were a part of the slave market of sin. But no more. Now you're saved. You're not trying to be a legalist and earn something. God already saved you. He already delivered you from the domain of darkness. He already delivered you to the kingdom of His beloved Son. So now you also put them all aside. And now here's another 5 plus 1. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. And then the sixth one, stop lying to one another. Since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. And we're not ready to get into this tonight. I'm just introducing the sin catalogs, the sin listings, the early drafts of a sanctification doctrine that Paul is giving here in Galatians, Colossians, and Ephesians. And then I'm going to take you to Romans and show you where in Romans 6, 7, and 8, the whole thing gets brought together in a very comprehensive way. But it is curious, the undressing that happens in this passage, the undressing and the dressing, okay? And it's kind of neat, the order that it comes in. It's kind of neat, the concepts that are there, that we're not expected to put on the new garment on top of the old garment, that the old garment's got to come off first. Then we put on the new garment. And the language is interesting, the way that some of the putting aside is, again, an aorist imperative. It's done periodically as necessary, but we're able to do that because of a positional putting aside that happened the day we got saved. And so you'll spot that here in verse 8. You also put them all aside. That's an order. Do it now and do it every time you need to do it. Put these things aside and do so because, in verse 9, you've already laid aside the old self. You did that positionally back the day you got saved. And since you already did that at the moment of your salvation, keep doing that every time that you're going to confess your sins and get back in fellowship. Because every time you're carnal, you put on that old self again. Every time you confess your sins, you're taking it back off. So we've got these coats that we've got to wear, these clothing, these garments. Then in verse 10, you've already done put on the new self. You did that when you got saved. So keep on putting on. Experientially keep on putting on. So you put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. And this is why you can never grow when you're out of fellowship. Because it's the new man that's growing. And you done took the new man off when you decided to put the old man back on and go back to carnality again as a way of life. All right, and so put on. Verse 12, this is the experiential put on that you can do because you already have the positional put on as a believer. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. So these are the good items that then follow. If you're not spending all that time in carnality, good things happen, okay? Production happens. The Spirit bears fruit. In Galatians, it's the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, and those things. Here in Colossians, it's these other benefits. Bearing with one another, forgiving each other. These aren't just tips or good ideas or helpful things. These are the things you will do when you are putting on the new man. All right, so let's look at Ephesians 4. And again, I'm going to back up just a little bit. You know, there's us and them. And we used to be them. Right? I mean, there's not a believer on the planet today that didn't used to be an unbeliever. That's just the truth. Every church-age believer used to be an unbeliever. Ephesians 4:17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer, just as the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is within them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. What I love about sanctification and about the spiritual walk and walking in the light, all these things, is that it's a learning process, and every believer should be learning this from the day you get saved. This ought to be lesson number one, how to confess your sins, how to be restored to fellowship, how to walk in the light, how to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You did not learn Christ. And it's not about receiving Christ, it's about learning Christ. So once you've received Christ, once you're saved, then you better get about learning Christ so that you can walk in a manner that's consistent with your salvation. You want your experience to be conformed to your positional truth. So you do not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as in truth as in Jesus. And I think this matches up very well with other passages of Scripture where we see that the Father desires for none to perish, but for all to come to repentance and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So just getting saved is not the end of God's plan. It's actually the step one. It's the beginning of God's plan for your spiritual life to glorify His Son. So, in reference to your former manner of life, in reference to your former manner of life. Do you believe in past lives? Okay. No, I'm not talking about the Hindu thing or the dumb, you know, the stupid reincarnation stuff and whatever. That's all satanic. But What about your former manner of life? Okay? And God brings us through different eras, different times, different, you know. But, I mean, you remember back when you were, in my case, in the sheriff's department? That was like a lifetime ago. Or even before that in the army. Or before that when I was a waiter. Like, could I ever be a waiter again? Probably not. Like I have the patience to put up with customers and whatever. I got waitress stories, waiter stories. I'll tell you later after class. But the, you know, your former manner of life and whatever it is, okay? But spiritually speaking, of course, what did we have before we were saved? And even if you have a childhood salvation, you still have eras of, like I had teenage years, and eras where you're not exactly walking in the light. So just consider these different manners of life. And however long they are, that's long enough. And whatever it is that you, in forgetting what lies behind, don't forget the lessons that you learned in what lies behind. And because that's a place you don't want to go back to. And if you have associates that are still there, don't be shocked when, you know, they try to get you back into that. So in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self. And this too is a command. This too is an expectation. We have to do this. We choose to do this. Just like we choose what to put on, we choose what to take off. Getting dressed is not an accident. You make the choices. You choose what to take off. You choose what to put on. So lay it aside. Lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. The longer you keep it on, the worse it's going to get. Your sin nature is stronger than it was a year ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago. All of us have sin natures that are getting stronger. They're being corrupted. And so the lust, when you feed it, you're just corrupting it even more. It develops an appetite even more. So much so that you know, even things that you wouldn't have considered before, now you're willing to give it a try. Why? Well, because you've corrupted it, and it's now more perverted than it was, and it's ready for the next adventure. And kind of like drugs, you need more and more frequently and a larger hit, and just the old doses aren't doing what they used to do for you. All right. So continuously. I don't believe it's a present tense. It's an aorist again. All right. So on occasion, as necessary, and essentially it's saying every time you're carnal, get back in fellowship. Okay? The order is if you are out of fellowship, if you're walking in darkness because of some sin that you've done, when the Holy Spirit is convicting you, saying, hello, you're carnal, get back in the light, that's your occasion then. Oh man, I'm wearing this thing again. Let me get rid of this. Take it off. Take it off. And then be renewed in the spirit of your mind. This is going to get amplified in Romans 12. Romans 12 tells us not to be conformed by this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Concept that Paul first introduced in Ephesians 4, he's going to develop it in a greater way in Romans 12. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Now, this likewise is also an expectation, and you can, I guess you can think of it as a consequence, but really, it's spelled out in two steps here. So should we think of it in those two steps? In other words, is it just automatic? If I take off the old self, am I automatically wearing the new self? I don't think so. I think we took off the new self before we put on the old self when we chose to sin. Anyway, this is where some of the some of the passages, I think we need to do better work with them, because what we're really doing is not only are we taking all of the Pauline doctrine pertaining to sanctification and holiness, but then we also have 1 John, right? I've been referencing 1 John 1:9 a lot, but you got the principles of fellowship, the principles of in the light, all of these concepts that when we relate them together, they do rightly relate together. That when we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that does restore our fellowship, but we still have the command to put on the new self, to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. And so, you know, I think there's probably a lot of Christians that do the confession routine because they were taught rebound or whatever, and they confess. But in that confession, then they just automatically assume, well, I must now be full. Well, filling takes time. Filling is a process. And even if He starts to fill the moment you're back in the light again, doesn't mean you're instantaneously full. And then the same question, too, about putting on the new self. Are you consciously, prayerfully doing that? Like I say, you know, nothing happens by accident. When the Scripture tells you to put on your armor, does that just automatically happen, or do you got to consciously, volitionally, prayerfully do that? I think these things are conscious, volitional, prayerful activities that we do as an aspect of our positive volition in obedience to the commandments of God. All right. So put on the new self. This is the experiential putting on. We're going to get through all of this. This is just a preview of where we're going in Colossians 3 and then in the parallel of Ephesians 4. So in any of these passages, does any of this come across as legalistic? I hope not. It's not just do's and don'ts and how you can be a better Christian than the next guy or how you can impress God to earn brownie points. It's nothing to do with that. It's all about what God has made us to be in Christ, how He saved us, how He called us to this life, and how this new life has a corresponding walk that's appropriate, as opposed to that old life, which has a different kind of walk that we want to try to avoid those things. All right. So the synthesis then regarding fleshly mortification is essentially it's Romans 6, 7, and 8. Okay. You remember in Romans 1 through 5, we have the tremendous doctrine of justification. In other words, how do I get saved? What's the sin problem like? You got the Gentile sin issues in chapter 1. You got the Jewish sin issues in chapter 2. You got immoral depravity, moral depravity, religious depravity, and in all these different flavors, it doesn't matter. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So by the time you get to Romans 3, there's nobody that's righteous. We need a Savior. And the wages of sin is death. And we understand the early chapters of Romans are about justification. How are we justified? How are we made righteous? How can sinners approach a holy God? And so chapters 4 and 5, it's by faith, not by works. Abraham was justified by faith. And so the first five chapters are about salvation, about being justified, eternally justified. Then Romans takes us past that into sanctification, chapters 6, 7, and 8, about, okay, I'm saved, I'm justified, now what? All right, well, now we want to have a life of spirituality, a life of holiness, a life that pleases God. And how are we going to do that? Well, what He taught earlier in Galatians, what He taught earlier in Colossians, what He taught earlier in Ephesians is now going to be put together in a very comprehensive way through these three chapters. Now, I've highlighted a selection of verses just to try to pinpoint it, not to read three entire chapters tonight. But in Romans 6, verses 11 through 14, Romans 7, 14 through 25, and then Romans 8, verses 13 and 14. I'm seeing some strange shifting on my slideshow. That's interesting to me. Why it's doing that, I don't know. All right, let's look at Romans 6. And let's see here. More room up there, maybe. All right. Romans 6. And this is where consider is a great translation. It's a thinking verb, and we need to adjust our thinking. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And I think based on this verse, translators over in Colossians 3 decided what they decided to do with the mortify verb. I think they decided that they were going to make nekrao, a synonym with the thinking verb here. And I get that, and this probably happens more often than not, where one passage will influence another passage, but it's not right when it happens. I think you got to translate each text for what it actually says. But here in Romans 6, we have our positional truth, right? We have, shall we continue to sin so that grace may increase? Okay. You know, we got five chapters of celebrating the fact that we're saved by grace through faith. Hooray. I'm justified. I have eternal life. I'm not going to go to hell when I die. So, you know, if the book of Romans ended at the end of chapter 5, it'd be a pretty happy book. So here we are. But now what? And it's a legitimate question. Well, hey, if my sins are forgiven, well then, woohoo, let's just, you know, throw a party and the sky's the limit. That's not how it works. And we're not increasing the grace of God by increasing our sin propensities. In fact, it's just the opposite. We're actually going to just, God's grace is infinite anyway. And what we're going to end up doing is put ourselves under discipline, put ourselves under judgment, put ourselves under wrath. When we talk about the present wrath being revealed, that's coming up in Colossians 3. The wrath of God is presently revealed. That's not the future in hell. That's the present now in carnality. All right. So chapter 6, 7, and 8 is about, okay, we're saved, now what? How do we handle sin now that we're saved? Or sin is forgiven, why don't we worry about it? Because we have the experience now. We want to have an experiential walk that is grounded in the reality of our positional truth. So, should we continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? That's like considering yourself to still be married to your, you know, you're a widow and your spouse is in heaven. They're not your spouse anymore. You're not married anymore. So since you've died to sin, why are you still fooling around with all these sins? Do you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? And this is the positional truth. Now we've taught this. We've studied this. This has already been well developed in Colossians. And we've been baptized into his death, burial, resurrection, ascension, session, that not only were we dead to sin, we're even, that our sin natures were actually circumcised. Colossians use the language of circumcision to speak to how gone the sin nature ought to be in our mindset. All right, so we've been buried. We have a newness of life. As Christ was raised, we have a new walk. And when we come back on Sunday, this is what we're going to pick up. Our old man was crucified with him. So if we put him back on again and decide to start walking around in the new man, or I'm sorry, in the old man, that's a crucified thing. We pulled off the cross and decided, hey, I want to wear that again. He who has died is free from sin. So this is what we're going to deal with. And it's the all of chapter 6. It's all of chapter 7. It's all of chapter 8. I'm going to try to zoom in here on verses 11 through 14. But that'll have to wait till Sunday because I'm out of time tonight. Father, I thank you for truth. I thank you for sin. And I pray, Father, that the provision to not sin is available for all of us. Every one of us, every church-age believer priest has the Holy Spirit. And that leading of the Holy Spirit as we're transformed, as we're growing in the Word of God, it's a blessing for us, Father, day by day, moment by moment. I pray that we learn these lessons, that we apply these lessons, that we live these things out, that we start to consciously, volitionally, prayerfully put on the things we're told to put on. And don't just assume that, well, I've confessed my sins, I'm in fellowship, I must be automatically just wearing them. Father, help us to see that every time the commandment is there to put something on, then we need to make the choice to do it, because we are the subjects of the imperative. We are the active agents that are doing the verb. And I pray that we start to see these things more and more so that we can consciously, volitionally, prayerfully obey the commandments that you've given to us. I do thank you, Father, and I praise you in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.